Take out your copy of the scriptures and begin making your way to 2 Samuel chapter 14, where we are going to spend a little bit more time this morning. We're actually still not going to finish 2 Samuel 14 this morning. We still have bits and pieces of it next week that I believe tie in better with 2 Samuel 15. And so we'll continue to make our way through this. And if you've got your copy of the scriptures open, let me caution you not to make yourself a liar here. And repeat after me, if this truly is your heart's desire, Lord help me. To know you from your word, and to become like you because of your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Amen. You know, I hope I don't push you into an area by having you say that and repeating with me in an area where your heart's truly not willing to go. Joshua and I have had extensive conversations of late with some of the reading he's doing with Luther and the Catechism, and I believe that's probably going to be next on my reading, and recognition that these guys of old, the preachers of old, were much, much more challenging, perhaps offensive is a better word, than any preacher you'll find today. Spurgeon simply told individuals that, you know, I'm glad you don't come on the Wednesday night prayer time because it's not like you have anything to add. I mean, can you imagine a pastor saying that from the pulpit? Well, in Luther's case, Luther's saying, I know what the commandment says to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, but some of you would be better off if you didn't come because you're not adding to the holiness of the day based on the heart and where you're really at that day. You would be better off staying away than coming into the house of God where the house of God's going to be defiled because your heart wasn't ready to come into the presence of God. Those are challenging words. Real challenging words. And I don't mind taking those and applying them to my own life and measuring myself with the saints of old and the faithful preachers of old. But this morning we are going to go into the scriptures. We're going to have a tough time with a little bit of it. I truly struggled with the passage this week, not in the sense that I didn't understand what it said, but I was constantly, Lord, where do you want me to go with this? What are you having me to say with this? And spent a significant time upstairs on Thursday, significant time upstairs on Friday, and was getting blanks and drawing blanks. And appreciate Mike's exhortation to me while we were with the RAs at Pedernales Falls yesterday from 9 to 4. You know, you think, okay, the message isn't done. You need to spend some time. And we went out. And thanks to Mike, I had the freedom if I needed to step aside to work on the message. I could have just captured in my iPhone some notes as we were out there. What I really ended up doing is closing my eyes to see if I had any leaks and fell asleep a couple times with them. And it was just a good, refreshing time. But I came back last night. It's like, okay, Lord, we're down to the last minute here. We're down to the last wire. I'm here till you're done. But remember, we got to be done because we're losing an hour sometime tonight. And got to go through the passage. And just know that as we come through this, that's where I'm coming from this morning. Part of it, too, and I have to admit, is the need for me to be corrected and for me to correct something I've said in the past from this pulpit on this passage and in this section. I initially disagreed with John MacArthur on something because I had clearly read the law in Deuteronomy, but I missed a portion of the law in Leviticus, and in missing that, I missed where John MacArthur was coming from, and I need to correct that, and I'll call that out this morning as well. As we continue through the next several chapters of the narrative in 2 Samuel, one thing has not changed and one thing will not be corrected, and that's that we're going to continue to see the shadows of the forgiveness that's offered by a greater King, Jesus Christ. We have a king who is called to exercise justice, and he's got two sons, both who are worthy and deserving of death, and one son has killed another son. And now that son is running from him and has been gone 3 years. And the king has the task of reconciling an individual to himself who deserves death. Absalom truly deserves death. How do you reconcile that? And more importantly, the question I always ask, God, what do you want us to know about you from this passage? And truly, as towards the end of this message, as we tie up, we're going to see what God was doing through this week of my struggle and then out at Pedernales Falls, how God speaks to me and brings the message together for what He would have me to bring this morning. And so let's take a few minutes. Let's come into His presence. If you haven't done so in your prayer to praise time, come with me into the Holy of Holies in a prayer time. And let's have God enlighten us through the Scriptures. Father, show us You. Show us Your Word. Father, we have prayed to You and asking You to not to reveal, but to enlighten us to who You are in these Scriptures. And then we've issued a willingness on our part to be changed by You into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we know that can be a slow and arduous task, but we know it is a certain task, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a work in me and in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. It is fixed, it's predestined by you, for whom you foreknew, you predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. And that is my hope, that is my longing, that is my confidence in you, that is what I ask and look forward to you doing in my life and the life of those in this congregation. Help us to do that as we see you in your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The question we asked last week, and I'll ask again this week, is how do you mediate between a kingly father and the son who murdered the king's oldest son? How do you bring the two together? A king and his son who murdered his other son, his brother, half-brother. Especially as you've watched the king long daily for the return of the son. When we left David last week, he was mourning for two sons. One who had been murdered at the command of the other in supposed retribution for raping his sister, and the one who fled to avoid persecution for murder. Let me bring some folks up who haven't been here in a couple weeks. What was going on is David had a son Amnon, and David's son Amnon lusted after David's daughter from another woman named Tamar. A sneaky, crafty individual by the name of Jonadab talked to Amnon and said, Amnon, this is how you can have her. And that ended up with Amnon raping Tamar. Tamar has a full brother, so this full brother, Absalom, would be a half-brother to Amnon. Got all the names now? Amnon, Absalom, Tamar. All children of David from two different mothers. And so Absalom notices David doesn't do anything for 2 years. David's angry, but he doesn't do anything about it, even though Scripture truly does call for Amnon's death. We'll talk about that some more. David does nothing. And in the absence of David doing something, Absalom steps up and orders the execution, orders the murder of Absalom, and it's carried out. And as soon as Absalom's men kill Amnon, Absalom's gone. He has to flee. That's where we are in the passage of Scripture. It's messy, but it's given me great opportunity. I don't know about y'all, I've had significant opportunities at work to talk about how messy the people are in Scripture, and such were some of us. That's where we left King David in last week. You're in 2 Samuel 14, but let me ask you to pick a couple verses back to 2 Samuel 13, verse 37 and 39. Following the execution of Amnon at Absalom's request, verse 37 reads, "But Absalom fled and went to Talma, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur." Let me translate. He went to his grandpa's house. He really did. This is his grandfather on his mom's side. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there for 3 years. No Skype, no FaceTime, no email, none of the modern things we have today. Verse 39 says, "And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead." And I didn't get a chance to exegete that. And it's interesting, I'm not quite sure what that means, that he was comforted concerning Amnon. Perhaps time has healed wounds, as we talk about. But how would you mediate in this situation? How would you mediate in this situation? You know, how would you talk to Marty if Ryan killed Cameron, or versus Cameron killed Ryan? How would you go to Marty and say, "I need you two to be reconciled"? How would you go to Michael and Connie if Jesse had killed Alex? How would you go to these people to do this reconciliation? Well, back now into 2 Samuel 14, the king of a torn family, we remember from last week, verses 1 through 3. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom, how great it is to be surrounded by trustworthy individuals. Remember Proverbs 18:24, there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. One of the strengths of this congregation is the unity among men. Great. If you're not a part of that, join us and find men who not only have your back, but they got your knees. That's a phrase we use to let folks know, "I'm praying for you. I've got your knees." So Joab sent to Tekoa, and he brought from there a wise woman. When you need to reconcile a situation that's too difficult, find a wise woman to do it. And he said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who's been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth, and the commentators run off to debate the issue. Was that the point where she got her wisdom, or is that the point where she lost her wisdom? And I would argue she actually did lose some wisdom there. Because when we see the words that are spoken to King David, we find out they don't truly line up with Scripture, but they manipulate him to do the things that he wants to do, not the things that he should do. Folks, be careful of individuals who come to you with Scripture and make sure they're making the proper application of Scripture. This is where we as believers need to be versed in the Word of God. Because you cannot take every situation and weigh it based on one encounter from the Word of God. I know individuals whose favorite passage is when Jesus encounters the woman at the well. And he is gracious and compassionate, if not challenging, with her. Beautiful passage. Tremendous application. But that's not the application you make when you've got a religious individual that is trying to overlay rules and restrictions on people. You don't take the woman at the well and apply it in a situation where an individual needs to be rebuked because they're bringing on restrictions that the Scriptures never call for. When you're encountering a woman at the well, use the woman at the well. When you're encountering a Pharisee, use Christ's example when he encountered Pharisees. Early on in my ministry here, there's probably not too many people that remember this, we spent 16 weeks on a series called Collisions with Christ. Four, he collided with the rich, he collided with four times with the religious, he collided with those who were riddled with sin. We went through an entire 16-week series to see that Christ did not behave the same way every time. Confrontational with the religious. Offensive. Whoa, 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 you sepulcher of dead men's bones. Your tombs, your whitewashed tombs, your blind guides. I mean, that is not the way he spoke to the woman at the well. He did challenge her. Challenged her where she was at. But the point here is, be careful in the counsel you bring to make sure it's properly applied from the Scripture. That is also an exhortation. If you're going to give counsel, it should have book, chapter, and verse. It should have the right book, chapter, and verse. And if it doesn't, you're better off remaining silent. You're better off remaining silent. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the philosopher of this age? 1 Corinthians 1:20. Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? Believers, here is the source of wisdom. It begins with the fear of the Lord. It is laid and embedded from the Scriptures. And be careful that individuals are not, even well-meaning individuals, making you make the wrong application from Scripture because you're going to get bad results. You're going to get bad results. That's why I say I don't believe Joab, when he put the words in this woman's mouth, helped her wisdom. I don't believe it was wise counsel. We'll see it as we go through. But Joab has a problem that's too big for him to solve. He seeks out a wise woman. And she begins to make the approach. And this is where we get into the new Scriptures this morning. Beginning in verse 4 of 2 Samuel 14. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." Then the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead." It's a bit redundant, is it not? I think what she's clarifying there is, "I am a widow. I did not kill my husband," as some might want to. Maybe that's what she's trying to clarify. "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead." A bit redundant, but she is a wise woman. "Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field." Is there anybody here who has two sons who haven't fought? Wow. Boy, I sure did with my brother. "And there was one, no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed.'" You see what she's having to fight against? She's a widow. She has two sons. They fought. She's got one son left. And the clan around her want to kill the remaining son. The law says they're supposed to, perhaps. Not in this case, actually. And I'll show you why. But they come to her and say, we will destroy the heir also. Why do they make that statement? This is the remaining son of this widow. He's destined to get everything, and he is destined to carry on the name of his father who has passed on. But he's at risk of dying because individuals need to carry out, perhaps, the law. So they would extinguish my ember that is left, her last opportunity for sustenance, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth. Then the king said to the woman, go to your house, I will give orders concerning you. How many times has the men said, I'll take care of that? And the women are just a little skeptical about us taking care of that. Don't raise your hand, ladies. Don't elbow your spouses here. We're guilty of it. I know. What was that, Roy?
Don't chuckle.
Elbows come out. He said to the woman, go to your house. I'll give orders concerning you. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, my lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. Say, king, I need you to act on this behalf, even if all of the guilt comes to me and my family. I need you to act. And if anybody's wrong, let the wrong be upon me. Let me bear the brunt. Let me bear the guilt here. So the king said, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore. Three things that's going on in that passage that the woman appeals to. First, they're seeking to destroy the heir. And what she's doing here, she's challenging the motives of those who are seeking the life of the remaining son. If we kill this guy, there are no heirs. And everything that's hers becomes ours. Challenging the motives behind those who are seeking to take the life of her remaining son. So they would extinguish my ember that is left. If you've ever been out in the woods and you need to start a fire, you need the ember to stay warm. You've got to flame that back up. It's necessary for survival. And that's what this widow is saying. Here's my last ember, and they're going to put it out. I need this for survival. And they'll leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth. And I've touched on this, the importance in the law of ensuring that a man's posterity continues, that a man's name continues, is vital and critical to the Lord. Because to not have that name continue is an indication of a curse from God that that person's been cut off. And his name's been cut off from the earth. But David says something funny. He says, he shall not touch you anymore. And it sounds a whole lot like, show him to me and you'll never see him again. David's guarding this widow. And folks, it would certainly be the heart of God to protect the widow, would it not? Is it not the heart of God to protect the widow? We know in the New Testament from James 1:27 that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their trouble. The church does not need any clearer instruction than that. And such a portion of our deacons' ministry is focused on taking care of widows. It needs to be. We're biblically bound to that. Pure and undefiled religion before man and God is this, take care of widows and orphans. But perhaps an even greater example of God's heart towards the widow is demonstrated in Christ. Now, I know in the Old Testament they didn't have these, but I want to take a look at this so that we understand the heart of God here. Remember, our purpose is, Lord, that we may see you and become like you. In Luke 7, if you want to transition over there, in Luke chapter 7, verse 11 through 15, I'll give you a second, we see what I think is a very fun encounter of Jesus Christ. I was reading a book, and I encourage you to, if you ever want to read something, it's Divine Romance by Gene Edwards. Probably second or third on my favorite book to read. Starts off in the garden, prior to the garden, before creation, and shows you how when God spoke that word is Christ, and he does it in such an articulate and eloquent manner. And he takes a little bit of a liberal, not liberal, but he takes a bit of liberties in this passage. And he freeze frames a portion of this passage and shows you what potentially could be happening. While everybody's frozen in place, he shows you what could be happening in the spiritual realm. This is a fun passage, Luke chapter 7, 11 through 15. Now it happened the day after that Jesus went into a city called Nain, or Nain. And many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. Now, you need to picture this. I don't know how many of you have been pallbearers. We kind of carry them at arm's length by the handles that are there, but they wouldn't have had those. The coffins probably would just wooden with no handles. And so these men probably have this coffin up on their shoulder as they're coming out of the city. And this is what Christ walks up to. Verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. What is God's heart towards widows? It's to be compassionate. This is important because we need to resolve this issue of a man who needs to die and the law of God that wants to preserve this widow. And how are we going to reconcile this conflict? When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Right. Then he came and he touched the open coffin. I love this. He just touched the open coffin. And those who carried him stood still. It's a good thing they stood still. Because when they did, the coffin started to move. Those who carried him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So the man who was dead sat up and began to speak. Now imagine yourself carrying this coffin out. And you're stopped. And the person in there starts to wiggle. And sits up and starts to talk. What's the first question that man is likely to ask? Why am I in this box, and where are you taking me? It conjures up images, if you will, of bring out your dead. But I'm not dead. I'm not even sick. Come back Thursday. Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6, because David would not have had the New Testament humor and image of this scene, but he would have had the law. And one of the responsibilities of the kings is to truly know the law so that they can execute justice. And whether or not David knew this, I do not know, but he should have. Deuteronomy 25, you can either go to Deuteronomy 25 or work your way back to 2 Samuel, because we'll be there right after this. And in Deuteronomy 25, it says, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside of the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother." Why? That his name may not be blotted out in Israel. Why would God make it such a point to have a widow marry the brother of her deceased husband so that the posterity and the name of that man would continue? So now we find ourselves with the compassion of God, where the widow needs to be taken care of and the name of the man needs to continue unless there's a curse involved, and a call for justice. And a call for justice. That is a difficult thing to reconcile. But while the heart of God is accurately presented, begin making your way to 2 Samuel 14. While the heart of God is accurately presented here, the application of the Scripture is not. And hence the warning I gave you when we started. Do not take a passage and try to overlay it in an area where it does not fit and where it's not designed. Taking the right passage with the right exegesis and making the wrong application is going to give you the wrong results. You're saying that's tough. Yes, it is. Be led by the Spirit of God and get your faces into the Word of God so that you know it. And if you don't, the wisest thing to do is to not speak at all. It really is. Earthly wisdom is meaningless because it so often and so frequently contradicts what God calls us to do. He who would save his life will lose it. He who loses his life will save it. Is that not a logical contradiction, and yet it's the calling of God in our lives? That's why we have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may know that perfect and acceptable will of God. You'll do that by studying the Scriptures. But while the heart of God is accurately presented here, this application of the law is not. Verse 6, "Your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field. There was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him." Folks, this is a case of what we might call manslaughter today. In the case described by a widow, this case is correct for her sons. It's correct for her sons. There is a place where this man can go, a city of refuge, and he can survive in the hypothetical situation she's presenting. What's the problem with the passage applying to David? When you think, what do you think is wrong with making this application here? Absalom's actions to kill Amnon were premeditated. It wasn't a flash in a moment. The scripture says, and at the testimony of Jonadab, from the time your daughter was raped, for 2 years, your son has planned this moment. That, my friends, is not fighting in a field with one killing another. That's premeditated murder, which falls into a different portion of the scriptures. In fact, God makes no provision in the law for premeditated murder. There is no escape whatsoever. None. None. In every case, death is required. So how do you be reconciled to a man deserving of death? Let's continue before we answer that. Because the question arises, should Amnon have been killed according to the law? And here's where I need to make a correction from last time. Because I didn't think he should have. For rape in Deuteronomy 22, rape of a non-betrothed virgin does not call the death penalty. If the woman is married to somebody, the rapist dies. If the woman is betrothed to someone, the rapist dies. If she's found sleeping willingly and she's betrothed, she's found sleeping with another man, both of them have to die. But the scripture says that if she cries out and seeks to be freed and cannot, she's not to be held guilty. However, in this case, they were not betrothed. So for the case of rape, Amnon is not supposed to die. However, and this is where I was wrong, because of the relationship in the half-siblings, he is supposed to die. Turn with me, if you will, just to make sure this point is clear. The other passage in discussion with rape is in Deuteronomy 22, if you're taking notes and you need to study afterwards. But where I want to take you is to Leviticus 18. If I'm going to correct myself and say I was wrong, I'm probably better off taking you to the passage of Scripture and showing you where I'm wrong. Should Amnon have died? In Leviticus 18, there's extensive discussion about laws on sexual morality. And it behooves you to pay attention to that. I will say something very controversial. Laws of homosexuality are one verse away from the laws of bestiality. One verse apart. Laws of homosexuality, laws of bestiality. One verse apart, indicating that those who commit homosexual acts and those who have sexual relationships with animals, both should die. Okay. However, so should those who commit adultery. Let's not take this out of context and try to drudge ourselves better than another group. Because really, when it comes down to it, we're all under the sentence of death. But in Leviticus 18, we read in verse 11, talking about who you should and should not uncover and see their nakedness. And beginning in verse 11, and we'll jump down. Verse 11 says, "The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter begotten by your father." Did you follow all those? It's kind of like my cousin on my wife's side, three times removed, is actually my uncle. Don't ask me how she did the gender change, but you can get kind of confused like that. Verse 11, "The nakedness of your father's daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister. Truly she is a half-sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness." So there's a prohibition there in the relationship between Amnon and Tamar. It was still a forced relationship, so we're not going to hold Tamar accountable because the scriptures would not. But why would I argue that they need to die? Verse 29. "For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among the people." Some might argue that that's to be removed completely from the nation of Israel. Others would argue that that's deserving of the death penalty. And from my understanding of the way that's written, is that's deserving of the death penalty. So I go back to the question, if Amnon was deserving to die, was Absalom wrong in killing him? And that's where I was going back and forth all week. Scott, I think we even talked about this at breakfast on Thursday. We were chatting a little bit about this. I know Josh and I chatted a little bit about this. I was pinging people and weighing this back and forth. And Kathy and I discussed this. Here's the issue, though. If Amnon was supposed to die according to the law, was it proper for Absalom to carry out the sentence? Because if it is, then Absalom can stand before David in a righteous standing. And that's what we're going to see him try to do next week. But perhaps the best answer lies in both the motivation of Absalom, which is hard to know, and in his actions that follow. Is there any indication that Absalom was acting according to the law, or, listen carefully, was he applying the law to facilitate his own gain? Remember, Absalom is the third son. The third son. The first was Amnon. David's second son was Chileab. We've never heard from Chileab. He's believed to have died a long time ago. He was actually the son from Abigail. I don't know if you remember how David got that wife, right? But her husband died of a hard stone. David married Abigail, a godly woman, but the son is not believed to continue living on. So truly, Absalom had one man between him and the throne, did he not? He had Amnon, his brother, and Amnon messed up. Perhaps Amnon was counseled by Jonadab because Jonadab was working with Absalom. Please be careful about the biblical counsel you get. Yeah, this would be a great spy novel, would it not? You know, or something along those lines. What wicked stuff we can weave from the scriptures. Now, we truly can't measure the heart of an individual to know their motivations. That's one of the most difficult things to do. But you know what you can do? You can judge a tree by its fruit. You can watch an individual and their true colors will eventually come out. And their actions will betray everything they would have said that's contradictory to what they've said. And what we're going to see in the future passages is that Absalom was truly acting on his own greed. So you can call on Scripture to support you. Listen carefully. You can call on Scripture to support you. But if your heart is not right, it is still sin. In fact, it's a manipulation and perversion of the Word of God. And Absalom's later attempts to take his father's throne, to have sexual relationships with his father's concubines on the same roof where David saw Bathsheba, is an indication and a revelation of the heart of Absalom. His intent is wicked. Make it through the rest of these portions a little bit quicker. In 2 Samuel 14, verse 11, we had the widow, now we're going to hear the word she speaks. This is rather quick. Then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God. Let the king remember the Lord your God. I'm calling on you to do what you know Scripture is saying, but the problem is that's not the right application of Scripture. But do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." In her situation, she's right. And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Verse 12. Therefore the woman said, "Please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king." And the king said, "Speak on, say on." So the woman said, "Why then have you..." Uh-oh. He's been lured into yet another trap. "So why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God?" Add to the list of whys for this woman the word bold. "For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again." What's happening here is a twist of Scripture to tell the king what the king wants to hear. And you know, that's the same warning that comes out of the book of Timothy for a generation to come. This generation and a generation to come. "For the time will come when they will not bear sound teaching, but will surround themselves with teachers who will tickle their ears." Please weigh what is said from this pulpit, from a music stand on Wednesday night, from a classroom setting. Weigh it truly against the Scriptures and do not hear what you want to hear from Scripture. Hear the truth of the Scripture. because David's going to end up in a difficult situation. Verse 14, "For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again." She's just saying, we're mortal, David. We're going to die. Do you want to die and leave this relationship in a broken state? She's right. You don't want to have that happen. "Yet God does not take away a life, but He devises means so that His banished ones are not expelled from Him." Verse 15, "Now therefore I have come to speak of the thing to my Lord the King, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. For your maidservant said, the word of my lord the king will not be comforting, will now be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is my lord the king, in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you." There's a lot in there, but I only want to comment on two portions here. The first is, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your head shall fall, of your son shall fall to the ground." David is indicating that I'm going to protect the son. I'm going to protect this last remaining son. And the phrase he uses is rather ironic. "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." And those of you who've been in the scripture know that what we're talking about is Absalom. And I don't know if you know one of the key characteristics of Absalom, but he cut his hair once a year. And when he cut his hair once a year, the hair weighed about 5 pounds. It was that much hair to cut off. Don't take this as experiential youth. The experiential is not doctrinal. Do not go to your parents and say, "Absalom only cut his hair once a year. See, it's in the scriptures, mom and dad. I only want a haircut once a year." Because what happens with Absalom is he's running away on a donkey and he's going through some brush, and the brush and the trees catch on to his hair, and the donkey keeps walking and he's left hanging. And you know what happens to him after that? He catches a couple spears right through the heart. So while David promises not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground, he as the king cannot make the same protection of his own son. And that's a spoiler alert of what's going to happen to Absalom. You know who throws the spear? 3 of them, by the way. The same person who's seeking reconciliation with him right now. Joab. And please do not miss the spiritual lesson there. That Jesus Christ is seeking to reconcile people unto himself. And if they will not be reconciled, he will be the same person who carries out and executes the judgment and the justice. Jesus Christ has laid down his life that you and I would be reconciled to him. And in the absence of him being your Savior out of your rejection, he will become your judge. A judge who determines between heaven and hell. But the woman says, he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. And while this woman doesn't have a completely accurate view of God, she does appear rather insightful. Because God has indeed devised a means to allow the banished ones to return to him. Let's finish off at least the text for this morning with verses 18 through 24. We'll move from the widow to the word to the wish. Because now the tables are going to be turned briefly. Then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide from me anything that I ask you. And the woman said, please let my lord the king speak. David says, hey, I got a question for you. And the woman says, go for it. Verse 19, so the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all of this? You're not going to fool David, are you? And the woman answered and said, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. And that's the sound of Joab going under the bus. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth. And the king said to Joab, all right, I have granted this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, O King, in that the King has fulfilled the request of his servant. What he's doing is he's playing on the fact that this is what David wants. And he's saying, Lord, thank you for my request, your servant fulfilling that request, knowing that it's David's heart to bring back his son. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, watch this carefully, folks. The king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. Bring him back, but don't bring him into my presence. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. What's going on here? Listen to David's instruction one more time. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom. David's choices of words may indicate that while he misses Absalom, he may not be ready to make complete amends yet. David says, bring back the young man Absalom. He does not say, bring back my son Absalom. And in fact, David's actions speak much louder than his words when he disallows Absalom to see the king's face, meaning he may not come into the presence of the king. And perhaps the hesitation of the king to fully restore his son stems from the reality that there is a separation that must be dealt with first. But David has what one commenter called, listen carefully here, broken the fellowship, but waived the discipline. Broke the fellowship, but has waived the discipline. Do you understand that when you discipline by breaking fellowship with an individual, but you never go and talk to the individual, this is you? Do you understand Scripture says that if your brother offends you, go to your brother? Why? Because otherwise you're breaking the fellowship and not having the discipline or the reconciliation. 2 weeks ago, I had 10 meetings in 6 days to reconcile individuals. And all we had to do was stop and listen to the other person's perspective. And the bulk of those things were reconciled. But individuals would rather break fellowship than to confront. I'm going to call it what it is. It's cowardice. It's not only cowardice, it's rebellion. Because Scripture commands us to go to that person alone. And I said many weeks ago, if we would but practice that, we would be such a healthier church. Go to that person alone. You see, folks, we've heard this phrase before. There are those who forgive, but don't forget. There are those who forget, but don't forgive. And this may bother you, and I don't necessarily adhere to it, but the stereotype here is that women forgive but don't forget, and men forget but don't forgive. I don't know if it's true based on gender. But there are individuals who forgive but don't forget. There are those who forget but don't forgive. This is a situation that represents a person who neither forgives nor forgets. There is no reconciliation. Perhaps King David did not know how to reconcile his son to himself. And the relationship with his son will never be restored. He will have him in his presence. Next week we'll see that. But the true relationship will never be restored. Let me tell you, there's some really good news this morning, though. Because God does know how to reconcile people to himself. Even those who are deserving of death. That's good news, folks. Because Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. We're Amnon. We're Absalom. And we have to be reconciled to the King Jesus Christ. And I'm glad God doesn't struggle with how to do that reconciliation. I'm glad He doesn't break fellowship without requiring discipline. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because we've all sinned, there's not a person in this room who is not deserving of death. All have sinned. And the wages of sin is what, church? Are you under a death sentence? Or were you under a death sentence? Yes. Yes. Perhaps now the statement I said a minute ago will take on more meaning. And perhaps it will be good news to you. God does know how to reconcile people to Himself, even those who are deserving of death. Because while we've all sinned and while each of us has earned the wages of sin that leads to death, the Bible teaches us that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. How does God reconcile all of us who deserve death while still preserving justice? That's a key point there. Because God did not make Him who knew no sin to be sin for us that He might ignore sin. And my biggest conflict with some of the songs that are sung today, and I won't even sing this verse where it's talking about Christ was on the cross and the Father turned His look away. You know, people say that's why it got dark around Jesus Christ for those 3 hours. The Father turned His look away. No, no. God did not make Him who knew no sin to be sin for us that God would ignore your sin or mine. It didn't grow dark because God was looking away from the sin that needed to be judged. On the contrary, every bit of the wrath of God, every bit of the justice of God that would ever be necessary for your salvation and mine was poured out at one place, one point, one person, His Son Jesus Christ. The Father did not turn His head away, but bore out your wrath and my wrath in His own Son. How does God reconcile you and me deserving of death? He takes on flesh and blood and He says, I'll pay the price. That's how a king reconciles those who are deserving of death. And that is what distinguishes following Jesus Christ from any religion on the planet. And that's why Christ and Christ alone is the only way to salvation. God demonstrates His own love for us. And we were yet sinners. Christ died for our sins. Why? Because in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and allowed men to nail the Word to the cross, Jesus Christ Himself. Because God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And perhaps this morning you recognize you're like Absalom. Maybe you've even come into the presence of the King whose name is Jesus Christ. Maybe you've even come into His presence every single Sunday since you were in your mother's womb. But you're still not reconciled to the great King whose judgment leads to heaven or hell. If you thought coming through those doors saved you, you're wrong. If you thought walking an aisle saved you, you're wrong. If you thought getting in a baptistry and being dunked under the water saved you, you're wrong. You're saved when you come to Jesus Christ saying, I'm deserving of death and I'm coming to pour out my heart to beg you for mercy. To have your death count for my sin that I might be reconciled to God. And that's where salvation occurs. But while individuals come Sunday after Sunday after Sunday into the great court of the High King, they do so with a heart that will not bend and receive that salvation. Another spoiler alert, Absalom will return, defiant as ever. Never truly reconciled to the King, even though he's going to come into the presence of the King. And in his state of rebellion, it's Joab who's going to initiate the reconciliation. Joab, who initiated the reconciliation, will put an end to the attempts by taking the life of Absalom. And all opportunity for reconciliation with the Heavenly Father will end. And every reconciliation from the Heavenly Father that began with Jesus Christ will end with Jesus Christ, who initiated that reconciliation. And here are the words with which he puts an end to his attempt to reconcile. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. I saw you in my house every Sunday. I saw you in Sunday school class. I saw you in Bible studies. I saw you at special events. I don't know you as my child. I want to switch gears a little bit. You know, Mike had great wisdom for me as we chatted in my office, and I've seen this a lot. He knows from talking to me, we've seen this a lot, that when God doesn't speak up front, it's because He's still waiting to speak. And there will be upcoming circumstances to help me understand some things. And I want to switch gears a little bit, not talk about those who need to come into the court of the King to be saved, but those who did at one point and have forgot what it's like to be in that court. At Pedernales Falls yesterday, we had a great time. I don't know how many of you have been out there. It's a beautiful place. Lots and lots of hard rock. It really isn't that hard. It was great to sleep on yesterday for a few minutes. But as Mike and I were sitting and looking at this rock that was just stout and hard, you could see how the water had cut through and washed away everything but that which is solid rock. And Mike pointed out, this is the work of God in our lives. He washes away all the crud. All of it. He just washes it away, and what is left is the rock. Behold, thou art the Petros, and on this rock I will build my kingdom. And the idea is the Word of God is coming through you and around you. And it should be washing away everything that is not solid rock, Jesus Christ. But what was fascinating is that the water that has washed away all was not rock. It then begins to shape the rock. After it gets rid of all the crud, it begins to shape it. And here too were additional images of what happens in the Christian life. Because there were spots where the water had stopped flowing. It had come over the rock, and there was portions where the rock was cut away, but it wasn't part of the continuous flow, and the water flowed in there. The water had stopped flowing. And we noticed that the more shallow these pools, the nastier the water was there. No fresh water coming through. Water had been through there at some point, but it had long been cut off. And now all there was stagnant water. Stagnant. It was stale. And it wasn't safe to drink. Jesus Christ cries out. John chapter 7. If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will spring forth rivers of living water. Are you a stagnant pool that people are watching, walking past and saying, that's nasty, and that can't be drunk? Or are you that fresh water where individuals would like in the heat of the day just to bury their head in because it cools you off and it's fresh to drink? Christian, have you become that shallow cesspool because you have cut off the flow of the Holy Spirit in your own life? At one point it flowed over you. And now you're stagnant and nasty, and there's no fresh water from people to drink from you. Jesus Christ says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Will you do this morning and analyze your own life and ask yourself, are people coming to me to get a drink of the living water? Have you become a watering hole that people have walked past because you no longer offer fresh water? Stagnant, stale, nasty, and deadly, because it's not water leading to eternal life.